Open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 5. We pick up where we left off in verse 30. Acts chapter 5, we'll read and study from verse 30 to verse 42. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Peter continues, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them be alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for the record of what Christ did in the midst of the church, because Christ is still doing in the midst of the church today. And Father, make us wise unto salvation by these records of your Holy Spirit found in sacred scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On March 21st, 1922, Harry Emerson Fosdick preached a sermon in a prominent New York City Presbyterian church. It was titled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" Now, these were the high days of the Protestant divide between the conservative and the liberal churches. In those days, there was one Presbyterian church, there was one Baptist, well, there were a few Baptist churches, but there were great national denominations. And within them, there was a great divide between the liberals and the conservatives. The conservatives called themselves the fundamentalists because they insisted on the fundamental doctrines of the church. Well, Fosdick was actually a Baptist minister, but he was preaching regularly in a Presbyterian church, and he laid out very accurately the doctrines over which the two sides were quarreling. According to Fosdick, they were these: the virgin birth of Jesus, the veracity of Christ's miracles, the inerrancy and inspiration of Holy Scripture, Christ's death as penal substitutionary atonement, and the second coming of Christ. Now, in all of these matters, the conservatives insisted that they were true, just as the Bible said they were. They took a literal reading of what the Bible said about these things. And in the same manners, the liberals were very impressed by the advance of science, by the march of secular humanism, and so they urged that the Bible must adapt its doctrines to the spirit of the age. Now, that expression, "adapt to the spirit of the age," that's not a slur against Fosdick. Those were his own words at the end of World War I. When the troops came home, he wrote a famous article saying, "We can't expect these people coming back from Europe and the great things they've seen that they will believe the old traditional Christianity. We must adapt the faith to the spirit of the age." Now, Fosdick, in his sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" He pointed out that liberals did not mind that the conservatives or the fundamentalists held to the old doctrines. What bothered them is that for them to challenge these opinions, to adapt these opinions and change the doctrines, although a liberal may protest, his protest will be against these doctrines being considered fundamentals of Christianity. You can be a Christian, perfectly pious and godly Christian, he argued, and deny the scriptures, the virgin birth, the atoning death of Jesus Christ. He lamented that the Christian church should be quarreling over little matters when the church is dying, when the world is dying of great needs. Now, what he meant by the great things were the things in the news. Politics, social movements, these things that were going on. He described the birth, death, and second coming of Christ. I quote him, "These are the tiddlywinks and peccadillos of religion." Now, what's noteworthy about that sermon for our purposes tonight is that Fosdick began his appeal for tolerance and moderation and charity in doctrine by favorably citing the example of Rabbi Gamaliel before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. And the Sanhedrin was faced with the intractable witness of the apostles of Jesus. And then, on the other hand, you had the Sadducees, who were the ruling party, and they were enraged in a great fury. And Gamaliel tried to mediate. Verse 38, he urged caution and patience. Keep away from these men and let them alone, he told the Sanhedrin. For this plan or this understanding, if it is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. It was a wait-and-see approach. Let things play out. You can't anticipate what the ends are. It's impossible to know where God will bless. That was Gamaliel's argument. Now, like Fosdick's later attempt at winning doctrinal tolerance among American Presbyterians, the truth is that Gamaliel's counsel did not refrain conflict. Certainly, Fosdick's sermon did not refrain, but it stoked the conflict, as you can well imagine. Well, the passage that concludes, our verses concluding Acts 5, they see Peter and the apostles insisting on more or less the very doctrines that Fosdick considered negotiable. And it all concluded with the Sanhedrin's physically beating them and the apostles responding with joy because they had the fellowship of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Well, this whole scenario, you remember, that unfolds in verses 30 to 42, it began back in chapter 4. Peter and John went up to the temple. There was a man who'd been lame all of his life at the gate beautiful. They saw him, and Peter said to him, "Gold and silver have I none, but what I have I give to thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise and walk." And a miracle took place. And this man who everyone knew, he was well known, and he was lame his whole life. Now he's leaping and rejoicing. And the crowds come out of the temple. They see them and they approach Peter. How do you explain this? And he preached his message, which was essentially that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you put to death by the hands of wicked men, God has raised him from the dead. Well, this was going on. Remember that the church swelled to 5,000 that day. And the Sadducees, who led the Sanhedrin, heard of this, and they sent their guards who arrested the apostles, Peter and John at least. And they demanded that they cease preaching, and they let them go. But they did not cease preaching. So they arrested them again, and they locked them up. And then this time, earlier in chapter 5, an angel came. How do you fight people who have angels to set them free? Well, you don't do so easily. And they summoned the Sanhedrin in the morning. They had to find them in the jails. They weren't in the jails. They were in the temple preaching Jesus Christ. And so they were arrested again. And if you look back at verse 28, the exasperated Sanhedrin said, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And Peter answered, "We must obey God rather than men." That's where we have left off. Well, in obeying God, the apostles must preach Christ. And that is what Peter immediately proceeded to do in verses 30 and 32. Here's what he said. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, contrary to the flexible theology of Harry Emerson Fosdick and the liberals who followed him, the details of this gospel presentation are very important. Peter begins by pointing out that the God who has done this is the God of our fathers. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of Moses. It's the God of the Old Testament prophets. And we've commented before that this shows the organic relationship, the fundamental continuity between the New Testament and the Old Testament, the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. The covenant of grace is inaugurated with Abraham and the promises of the Christ who would come. That covenant comes to its fruition in Jesus Christ. Augustine put it that the Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in bloom. And so they argue that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the message given by God in the Old Testament. The God who called Abraham and who established Israel had planned all along to raise Jesus from the dead. And so they point out the very important statement, the God of our fathers did this. It's not a new religion. It's not a different God. Now, secondly, Peter points out the atoning death of Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Now, scholars will often argue that the apostles were not very clear in having an atonement theology. In fact, one of the main liberal attacks on the Reformed faith, for instance, conservative Bible-believing Christians, that we have way too precise of an approach to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And they'll say, Jesus died for us, but the Bible never spells it out. But look at what they actually said. They said, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Now, that's a very curious thing to say. Where are they getting that? You'll get it in the book of Galatians as well from Paul. They're getting it from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. The law said, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and if he is put to death, you hang him on a tree, a hanged man is accursed by God. Now, when the apostles give that definition of what it meant that Jesus died, they are restricting the meaning to a penal situation. Christ died to bear punishment. Cursed is a man who hangs upon a tree, they said. He died bearing the curse of sin. The nature of his death was judicial. It was atonement for our sins by its substitutionary nature. David Peterson rightly puts it this way, surely no Christian preacher would have chosen to describe the death of Jesus in terms which drew attention to the curse of God resting upon an executed criminal unless he had faced the scandal of the cross and had come to believe that Jesus had borne the curse on behalf of others. When Peter said, cursed, you put him to death by hanging him on a tree, he's saying it was a penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus was there, a curse for sins. Whose sins? They were ours. Now, thirdly, they pointed out that though you did this, God raised Jesus. The apostles believed in and preached a literal resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Not a symbolic resurrection, a physical resurrection. That's why they were there. Remember, this is within the year of these events taking place. These are the apostles, the disciples who'd scattered. Peter had denied Jesus three times, just a few months earlier, actually. And now here they were speaking with such boldness to the very people who'd committed Jesus to death. They did so because they knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were witnesses. In fact, one of the things that we've learned that being apostle meant that you were an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus in his body. But moreover, Christ is ascended and exalted, he points out. You killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him and exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. I really never tire of pointing out how important is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. His exalted status at the right hand of the Father. Jesus did not go away and leave the world to us for us to sort it all out. No, he reigns. All authority in heaven on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, Jesus said. And surely I am with you even to the end of the age. Christ is with us through his Holy Spirit. What a blessing it is when a Christian realizes the New Testament teaches that Christ is interceding for us. How can we hope to prevail? We're such weak, fallible, sinful, frail people The Son of God is praying for his people the same way he prayed on the night of his arrest. He's praying for God's blessing on our lives, God's security on our salvation, God's power for our ministry. Now, this statement here is very interesting, that he is leader and savior. The word for leader is archegos. There's a number of ways it can be translated. Some translations put it as prince. That might be a reference to Isaiah 9, of course, Prince of Peace. But I think the most potent way, the most common New Testament way, certainly according to the book of Hebrews, is as our forerunner and pioneer. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's been exalted as the one who has secured a place for us. He is our Savior. He is our archegos. He's our forerunner and leader. He's a leader in that sense. He has opened up the way. In fact, he has secured the line to us so that we can be sure to enter there. Now, Jesus, when he spoke of these things, he would mention Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord," a very interesting Trinitarian passage, "the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so the prophets, David, had foretold that the Messiah would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. There Jesus is. He's our Savior. He's our forerunner. And fifthly, he is there to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus, here's what they said, Jesus offers forgiveness and he grants repentance. What a wonderful statement this is. Now, we read in the New Testament, we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance is a command. It's something we must do. And surely every Christian realizes our fundamental inability to do it, at least in our own strength. But look at what Peter says, that he is exalted at the right hand of the Father to give repentance. Repentance is a grace. It is the grace of repentance poured out by the Holy Spirit from on high, where Christ is interceding for his people as you and I struggle with our need. By the way, as long as we still have ongoing sin, we have ongoing need for repentance. And we find repentance very daunting. We're to pray, grant me, you give, you're ascended to the right hand of the Father. You're interceding for me. Grant me the spirit of repentance. Pour out, as Zechariah 12 said, a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy. He gives repentance and forgiveness of sin. Archibald Alexander wrote, "Every instance of true repentance which has ever occurred has been produced by the operation of this divine Savior." Repentance is the gift of the Lord Jesus. And then sixthly, their gospel summary concluded with the need for sinners to repent. Now, this comes in those words, "whom you killed." The gospel was not and is not merely a matter for philosophical debate. It is historical claim. You realize that the Bible fundamentally is history. The Bible does not argue philosophy. It declares what God has done, the redemptive works of God unfolding in history according to his covenants and his promise and the saving meaning of those things he has done. And it produces an urgent demand that sinners repent that they might be forgiven. Well, in short, here is why the apostles could not stay silent. Because of this gospel. And because they had been made witnesses, they were authorized witnesses by Jesus of this gospel, verse 32. "And we are witnesses to these things." If they bore this good news, and it's the only gospel that will ever give repentance and forgiveness, if they'd been made witnesses, how could they be silent of it? Harry Ironside summarizes that as I turn to God in repentance and I take a lost sinner's place and I trust the lost sinner's Savior, he gives me the forgiveness of sins. Now, there is no one who has received that gospel who is able to be silent about it, least of all the apostles who were commanded by Christ, "You will be my witnesses." And finally, verse 32, "and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, this is undoubtedly in part a reference to the miracles. The whole context is the supernatural power that the apostles are exercising in Jesus' name. It had been granted to them by the authority of Christ, and it was done through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit attested to their gospel by the signs and wonders they were performing. We might as well also note the remarkable gracious character of the Christian gathering. We've had two descriptions of the way they lived and the way they loved and the humility they had and their fervor to hear God's word and to worship him. Oh, these were the marks of the Holy Spirit. My friends, it is still by the witness of the Spirit, as the Spirit calls sinners effectually to salvation, that our witness is made potent. We rely, as the apostles do, that as we are the witnesses of Jesus, so also is the Holy Spirit. You will be my witnesses when you receive power from on high. Well, we can see why the Sanhedrin was enraged by what Peter said, because it was an assault on their whole position. It demanded their own repentance. Peter is saying that his persecutors were opposing the God of our fathers. They had delivered the Messiah into the hands of wicked men, but God had overturned their ruling by raising and exalting his Son. They must repent and be forgiven. They were oppressing the witness of the Holy Spirit through his apostles. And that's what we have then in verses 33 and 34. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But then something happens. A Pharisee, here's where Gamaliel comes in. A Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while, verse 34. And then Gamaliel addressed his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. Now, what we'll find here is a very mild approach, in so many ways, a very wise, a temperate approach, a very good thing he does. We need to realize that when he says that Gamaliel was a Pharisee, that's a very important detail. The votes in the majority were on the Sadducee party. By the way, these are the liberals and the fundamentalists of that generation, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees needed the Pharisees' votes if they were to have the ability to execute the apostles. Well, who is Gamaliel? Well, we're told he's the leading rabbi of the time. In fact, he was a grandson of the celebrated Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, leader, the founder of a school of Pharisaic theology that is still around today. In fact, Gamaliel was the heir to the school of Hillel. He became its great leader. One of his noted teachers was a man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul, later the Apostle Paul, was a student in the seminary, as it were, of Gamaliel. He was admired by the people. He was knowledgeable about Scripture. He was a great teacher of the law. When he spoke, they had to listen. And, of course, he had his own reasons not to go along with the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, which, again, the apostles had mentioned. We'll find out later that Paul exploits that. Peter's not exploiting it. He's just proclaiming it. And so he says to them, he counsels them this wait-and-see approach for which his name is famous. Verse 35, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. At this point, he cited some relatively recent examples. He says in verses 36 and 7, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400 of them, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Now you see what his argument meant. This is not the first movement. This is not the first leader who's risen up and gotten a following. And in these other cases, it didn't amount to anything. It took care of itself. Now, these two, interesting, both of these names, Judas the Galilean and Theudas, are mentioned in Josephus, the first century historian who I mentioned this morning. Judas the Galilean was around, as Luke says, around the days of the census. Now, that's the census where Jesus was born, the census of Caesar Augustus. So this is about 4 to 6 B.C., and there was an uproar against the taxation. That's what the census was for, and he had a gathering, and the Romans slew them. Now, Josephus mentions another man named Theudas, very similar, although he places the man many years later. In fact, after the time when this would have happened in the book of Acts. Luke puts this, or Peter, or Gamaliel, as Luke records him, he places it before Judas the Galilean. Now, this has given scholars a lot of hay, but the answer is either Josephus was wrong, which is probably unlikely, or there were two Theuduses. That was actually a very common name in the time. In any case, these were examples they were aware of movements that started up. The Sanhedrin didn't have to do anything. It took care of itself. The Romans did anyway. And so he argues this. He does so successfully. Verses 38 and 39, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. That's his offer. He wants to take a minimalist approach. If you do something, something bad's going to happen. You're going to alienate somebody. Just don't bother with it. And then he says, if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Now, one thing we need to realize is the Pharisees had a very high view of the sovereignty of God. That's something that Reformed Christians should realize. I once attended, years ago, 25 years or so ago, a meeting of Reformed leaders. I was an aide-de-camp at that meeting. I wasn't an actual member. All the big names. And one of them was harping on the sovereignty of God. And she was talking about the sovereignty of God. It's the chief doctrine of the Christian faith. And one of the other ministers said, you do know the Pharisees believed in the sovereignty of God. And his argument was, no, the atoning work of Christ is the chief doctrine of the Christian faith. It's certainly true. The Pharisees were greatly devoted to the sovereignty of God. And you see that in the approach of Gamaliel. And so he tells them to be careful. You might even be found opposing God. Now, of course, his words turned out to be portentous, because while the early church would suffer, I dare say this little movement has spread and prospered beyond any imagining. Well, what are you going to think about Gamaliel's counsel, his famous counsel? There is a wisdom to it. There's a moderation to it. He seems to be a mild, moral man. But there's actually a problem with this approach, which is why it was used by those in the 20th century who argued for the toleration of false teaching in the church. And the problem is that it is fundamentally untrue, at least in the short term. The truth is, in the short term, evil sometimes prevails. And truth often is oppressed. Well, let me put it this way. What he's arguing is that the measure of God's will is success. Success shows you where God's will is. Bruce Milne comments, many movements which hardly claim divine origin or enabling have in fact continued long after their leader's demise and after their moral and spiritual failures have been thoroughly exposed. Under Gamaliel's rule, we might support Mormonism. Islam makes a pretty good case. Now, Christianity is fundamentally at odds with all of these other religions. All have prospered in their own way. If success is the measure, it is no measure at all. Now, you and I are living in a generation among evangelicals where success is, in fact, the yardstick of church practice. I've heard it before, the ABCs of church success: attendance, buildings, and cash. And all of them are good so far as they go, but they are not, in fact, the determinant of God's approval, of God's truth, of God's actual blessing. My favorite example of this comes from 1 Kings in the life of Solomon. Now, Solomon was enormously blessed, and blessed by God. There's no question it was God who made his age a golden age of wealth and cultural advancement. Military victory is in Solomon's time that the prophesied boundaries all the way from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates was the reign of Solomon. The very bounds that God had promised Abraham were fulfilled. And God blessed him and prospered him. You think of the Queen of Sheba. She shows up in Jerusalem. She's blown away by it all and by Solomon. And what was Solomon doing the whole time? Why, he was filling his household with wives, and the wives who were worshiping idols, and he was placing those idols in the courtyard of the temple. He led Israel. It's a shocking thing that the fall of Israel and of Jerusalem, according to the book of Kings, begins with the most successful man in the entire record, the reign of Solomon. Now, so the argument would be, Solomon can't be wrong Because God is blessing him, and that argument is made today in the church. Anything that produces numbers and cultural influence and money and impressive buildings, which are nothing wrong with any of those things, but they are not ends. They're only proper means. They are byproducts. That's the thing. They're not the actual product. Why did God bless Solomon, what we're told in those very accounts, for the sake of his father David? For the sake of his father David, the judgment will not fall in his lifetime, but only after Solomon has gone. You know who paid the price for the idolatry of Solomon? It was the generation of his children. And dare I say, it may be the generation of our children that pays the price for the similar logic today, that success, the counsel of Gamaliel. Let's see what God blesses, and that's what must be right. Notice what he does not do. He does not call for an examination of the Bible to see if what the apostles claimed was actually true. You see, that's the actual yardstick of doctrine, of practice. What does God's word say? By the way, this was the fundamentalist reply to Henry Fosdick. Another sermon Clarence McCartney preached, shall the liberals win? And he argued that we don't take the counsel of Gamaliel. Let's just see which one seems to be blessed. He says, no, God has spoken in his word. And we will evaluate all these things according to his word. This is the failure of Gamaliel. What he's really doing, he's elevating his own prudential judgment above the clear and authoritative word of Holy Scripture. Well, what you see between the Sadducees and their rage and then this philosophical reserve of Gamaliel are two of the main kinds of unbelief in our world. One kind is the hateful, angry, emotionally driven rage of the Sadducees against the apostles. Isn't it a remarkable thing? We're told they're torn to the heart. They're torn up. They want to kill them. They're so angry at what Peter says. But let's just backtrack a little bit and remember this whole story. Peter is there because a lame man had received mercy by the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Why then the rage? Why the hatred? Well, the answer is because of their pride that was being affronted, and because of the sin of hypocrisy primarily, that they were hiding. And by the way, this is the kind of argument today. You don't get reason. You experience this very often today. You're dying to have a reasoned dialogue about the basis. Why do we believe? Oh, Christians, ask me the questions. Why do you believe what you believe? I'm wanting to tell you what we get is we get slogans. We get scorn. We get contempt. Why the blasphemy? Why the hatred? Why the sarcasm? Why the derision? Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, imagine, what would be the effect if the whole world believed in Jesus? He says, well, here, he gives repentance and forgiveness, therefore we would have the industrial, moral, and we would not have the industrial, moral, and social problems we now face. There would be no wars, there would be no conflict. Of course, that will be the age to come, when Christ's work is fully completed. But that's what Christianity produces. And on small scales, we demonstrate that. Why is a hatred? Jesus promises, that's what they said, all this is so that he would give repentance and he would forgive us of our sins. Why is it that this doctrine receives this emotionally driven contempt? Lloyd-Jones points out there has never been a greater civilizing force in the history of the human race than this gospel preached by the Christian church. And yet these Christians are the people whom the world wants to destroy, and modern men and women think they are so clever by dismissing these very Christians in derision. Well, the answer is given in John 3:19-20. I quoted part of these verses this morning. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's what's going on in the world. A love of the darkness. Is that not manifestly true in our own generation? It would not be hard to make an argument for the banning of pornography. It'd be extremely easy to show that without a slightest doubt, objective proof of the effects of this evil, the nature of its evil, the effects of it. Why is it not banned? Because the world loves it. Because they love it. The people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. You see, at the same time, they were protecting their sins. They had a scheme of self-righteousness to which they were committed. Isn't it interesting? Have you noticed the intensely religious nature of cancel culture? I dare say that today's fundamentalist Christians would not dare to be as legalistic as the social media lords are. There's no forgiveness. There's no grace. There's this, and there's a sense if we hold these views, we have justification. We have righteousness. And it is from this, the love of evil, the prideful hypocrisy of a false righteousness, from this comes the enraged hatred against the gospel. That's one kind of unbelief we see in this passage. The other seen in Gamaliel. Gamaliel is without doubt a better man. He's a more orthodox man. We don't look highly on the Pharisees, but there are some things that would be said in their favor. Some of their doctrines, like the sovereignty of God, life after death, the accountability and a final judgment, these were true and biblical doctrines. But what is it about Gamaliel? Why does he give the counsel that he does? It's because he does not see the uniqueness of the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God. And above all, he does not note the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see which way leads to God. Let's see which way works out best. You know, the man who can say that, the woman who can say that, has not read the Scriptures and discovered that it is God speaking by the Holy Spirit through the human authors. Men were moved by the Holy. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Is this not my word that goes out from my mouth? This is the very key to the Christian faith, the unique authority of the Bible and the uniqueness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. People talk about the great religious figures in history, and they'll talk about Moses and maybe Buddha, and they'll throw Jesus into the list. No. None of them have lived forever. None of them were together with the Father when the creation of all things. None of them uphold all things by the word of their power, the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And see, the Christian faith asserts, this is why we insist upon that obnoxious doctrine of the exclusivity of the Christian faith, because he is the unique Son of God. He is the unique Lamb of God. He is the one propitiation set forward by the Father to be received by faith. Romans 3:24-25. And Martin Lloyd-Jones adds one more problem with Gamaliel. I think it's right. He doesn't consider that he needs to be saved. That thought has not crossed his mind. It has never crossed his mind that he needs a gospel, that he needs to be made right with God. Why did he not ask himself, what is it about Peter and John? And actually, they had all of them there. All these apostles, why are they able to perform miracles and I'm not? Look at me, I'm Hillel's grandson. I'm Gamaliel. I'm the scholar of the age. I'm considered righteous. Why them and not me? He should have asked, am I saved? Do you ever ask that question? Am I saved? Well, we ask that question and we are to answer it in terms of the gospel. My friend, you are saved if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You call upon his name. What did John say as the reason for his gospel? That you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and that by believing in his name, you would have life. He does not ask that. Gamaliel was a good man. He was a moral man. He was a wise man. But he was not a saved man, and that question had never crossed his mind. Make sure that it crosses yours. Well, Gamaliel's counsel is celebrated because it brings moderation. But as we move towards the end of the passage, I want to ask, did it really? Is this moderation? So they took his advice, and what happened? They called in the apostles, verse 40, and they beat them. Now, that means they received 39 lashes. That's a savage, life-threatening beating. They scourged them. and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Some mercy from the world. To silence them and to threaten them and beat them. This is the world's mercy for the people of Christ. You see, here's the thing about persecution, and we see this, particularly in this section of the book of Acts. We'll see it all through the book of Acts. We see it all through church history. The great thing about persecution, we would never ask for it. No one ever enjoys it. But we appreciate that persecution allows us to show the difference between the people of Christ and the people of the world. And you'll see that difference in verse 41. Then they left the council, the presence of the council, rejoicing. They left these beaten men, oppressed, unjustly treated. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Now, that is what the world needs to see in us. And of course, the question, the bemused Sanhedrin, what is wrong with these people? What is this about these people? That question should be asked about us. And one of the functions of persecution is to enable that question to be asked. How were they rejoicing? Well, the answer is here, because they knew Jesus. They weren't, by the way, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, it wasn't because of their own sins. They're not being punished because of their sins. They're being punished for Jesus. And they rejoice because their sins are forgiven. It confirms their interest in Jesus. What a great thing it is when you realize and you think about it later and you've been mocked for your faith and you didn't deny Jesus and you just took it. You realize later, I must be saved. That's Jesus' own reasoning in Matthew 13 about the parable of the soils. That the sun beat down, but it didn't die. Why? Because it had root. They rejoiced, verse 41, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, they had fellowship in Christ's suffering, and in that they rejoiced. They had union with Christ. They were filled with joy for the confirmation of their salvation, for this association with the unique, only Son of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones draws from this. Christians are not ashamed of their faith. Christians do not hope that people in the office or school or factory at home will find out. Christians will not hope that they don't find out that they are followers of Christ. No, they are proud to believe in Him. They want people to know they belong to Him. The name of Christ is everything to Him. They exult in it. They rejoice in it. They boast in it. Well, what we see here in the apostles has been one of the marks of the Church of Jesus Christ through all of history. Let me give you just one brief example. Bruce Milne tells a story that comes out of the many martyrdoms of Korean pastors after the communist takeover in northern Korea. And there's a group of Christians who were gathered in Incheon. And one of them was put in a hole. The communists had dug a great hole and into the hole before the community come out. And into the hole went the pastor and his wife and all of his children. And here's what the communist leader said to him. Mister, all these years you have misled the people with the superstition of the Bible. Now, if you publicly disclaim it right now before these people, if you repent of this misdemeanor, then you, your wife, and your children will be freed. But if you persist in your superstitions, all of your family will be buried alive. Make your decision. Well, the children, these little children, they heard that and they cried out, Daddy, oh, Daddy, think of us. And we sympathize with a father. Could you put more pressure on a man than this? And he was shaken and he slowly stammered, yes, I'll do it. I'm going to denounce my... And his wife grabs his arm and she says, Daddy, tell them no. And she turned to the children, hush, children, we're going to have supper tonight with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And she led the children singing in the sweet by and by. As the shovels poured in the dirt and the soil came up to their necks and they were singing. What would Gamaliel say about that faith? Was it invalidated because it did not lead to success? Well, the bearer of that story told Bruce Milne, he says, almost every one of the people who watched that execution became Christians. Most of them became members of my own church. You see, this is why the passage ends the way it did. And every day in the temple from house to house, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. The Messiah is Jesus. Why did they preach it? Because he is. And here we see the true Christian church. It's not a bending to the spirit of the age. Fosdick was wrong. It's not relying on plausible arguments in an age of doubt, as today's progressives insist. No, it's joyfully proclaiming fearlessly the apostolic gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, one holy apostolic church, the gospel of the Word of God concerning His Son. And so it has been throughout the ages. I think of Samuel Rutherford, the terrible things they did to him. And he said, though all the world should be silent, I cannot hold my peace. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:13, he explained why it is that he went on preaching. How often I've thought of these very words, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. Oh, my friends, we must believe and we must therefore speak. We must proclaim Jesus because we know him, because he saved us, because he commands us to be his witnesses. And his word tells us, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lloyd-Jones comments, what a difference our Lord himself makes to life in this world. And oh, what a difference he makes to death. This is why the apostles counted it an honor to be allowed to suffer shame for his name. This is why they went on preaching daily in the temple and every house, because they were no longer afraid of death. Well, let me conclude by asking you, what are you afraid of? Well, here are the words of Jesus in Hebrews 13, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And the writer of Hebrews reasons, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Paul put it this way, for me, therefore, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What joy! What a reason for us to proclaim daily, in the workplace, in the home, in the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage, and we thank you that these things happened. They're true. They happened in our own spiritual family, in the church. They happened because this Jesus is still exalted. He reigns above. They happened because you bear witness to your gospel through the Holy Spirit. Well, Father, grant us today this same spirit of faith. We believe, therefore we speak. And Father, give us the joy that we belong to him, that I am his and he is mine. And let us rejoice that Jesus is our Savior to the uttermost. He is our forerunner, our leader. He's the Savior of our souls. We pray in his name. Amen.